All right, everybody can open to Genesis 12. When I was with the Lutherans many, many long years ago, I learned basic Lutheran doctrine, and then I left the church for a while, and went through my 20s being a rock and roll radical. And then when I spent my years with Gene, if I learned anything, I learned eschatology. That was certainly one of his courses of study, and he was clearly dispensational in his eschatology, and what he taught me was dispensational. And when I came here, this was the first place that I learned, finally, Calvinistic-type sovereign grace. Learned that out at Grace Church over the course of 6 years. And nothing that I learned in Calvinistic soteriology undermined what I believed eschatologically. I saw the two as fitting together very, very well. I never had a problem with the idea of teaching prophecy because prophecy works only because the future is definite. If the future is not definite, prophecy doesn't work. So that played very well to me into the hands of a sovereign God. When I heard about a God who was sovereign and controlled everything, I didn't have a problem with that because I knew about the God who controlled history. He controlled all of the early predictions and proclamations and prophecies of the Old Testament prophets that all came true in the kingdoms that controlled Israel and in the coming of Christ in his first incarnation. They hit it 100%. So I have no problem believing that they'll hit 100% on the future stuff. What I was missing, well, that I wasn't getting, the problem I was, my course of struggle at that point, was that I then had sort of a complete soteriology, and I understood sovereign grace and God saving by grace through faith. I didn't have a problem with that, and I had a complete eschatology that I was comfortable with that fit very nicely with this, and the two meshed together really well. And then one day, there was a sovereign grace Bunyan conference, this is 4 years ago, a John Bunyan Sovereign Grace conference that I got the tapes from because they were going to be talking about eschatology. And when they were going to talk about eschatology, I thought, okay, then they're going to talk about, you know, the future return, they're going to talk about millennialism, and they're going to talk about tribulationism, and they're going to talk about all this stuff. I'm interested in that. I'll get the tapes. I got the tapes, and all they argued about was Israel. And I was over here going, Israel? Israel? What's that got to do with eschatology? I'd never thought about it. I'd never taken the time to figure out, but what about Israel? So 4 years ago, I began studying Israel, and then fortunately, recently came into contact with a book that Bruce also got called Israelology, The Missing Link in Systematic Theology. As soon as I heard the title, I said, oh, I hope this is a good book, because I love the title, because that's right. The Missing Link in a Systematic Theology. Do you know what I mean when I say systematic theology? I mean, the Bible does not lay out just a system. What it lays out is stories and the life of people, and then Paul lays out some theology, but he doesn't systematize it. He just says it as though it's true. He just proclaims foreordination and predestination, but he doesn't take the time to sort of systematize it. He just says it because it's true. But because Paul says these things that are true, theologians have taken the time to say, now, if the Bible says this here and this here and this here, we can coalesce all of that to say this larger thing must be true for all these little things to be true, so we now have a system. That's called systematics. We've been able to systematize in the Calvinistic frame and in the sovereign grace frame. We have some very clear, very well thought out systematics where salvation is concerned. The book that I wrote, By Grace Alone, is a systematic, soteriological theology. All that means is I took a whole bunch of verses from the Bible, just like a lot of men before me have, and said these large things must be true because the Bible says these things. God must predestinate because here's all these verses about predestination. So systematically, we can conclude that God predestines. You got it. Okay. So that's what systematic theology is to create a theology systematically by saying the Bible says these many things, as a consequence, these large subjects must be true. If you read eschatology and future things and prophecy, there are tons of books that systematize eschatology. And they fall into camps. You know, there's the premillennial camp and the postmillennial camp and the all-millennial camp. And they all have their systems. The only system that's missing, you can pick up like Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. And you open it and he's got all the classic doctrines. The doctrine of God. The doctrine of man. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the church. The doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of future things. All the doctrines are in a systematic theology. But if you pick up any systematic theology anywhere, the one thing you will not read about is the systematic theology of Israel. It's not in there anywhere. But the entire Old Testament is about what? Israel. Fully 3/4 of the New Testament is about Israel. Now, if you've limited your theological thinking to only the church and how Christ has affected the Gentile church, then you've truncated or narrowed your theology to only how Christ affects the Gentiles, which is what, I'm going to make one of those big sweeping statements, which is what 99% of the church today has done. What has Christ done for you? What has Christ done for the modern day church, and what has Christ done for the Gentiles? And they have completely ignored all the promises of the entire Old Testament that have to do with Israel. It is my contention that if you don't understand God's dealings with Israel, you can't possibly understand God's dealings with the church. Because the church, like it or not, the Gentile church is an addendum, a parenthesis, an addition to what God is doing with Israel. The big subject of this book is God's promises and dealings with his chosen people. Now, the church is, in fact, an elect chosen people of God. But they have been added to the promises that God made to the real elect chosen people of God, who are Israel. Not just the Jews. The Jews are part of Israel. We'll get to that, too. Israel, the nation, was, is, will be carrying promises from God. And those promises either have to be fulfilled or you have to explain them away. So the church ignores them. It's easier that way. It's less work. You don't have to deal with it. And when you get to those verses that talk about Israel, you don't have to really do any research or think about it. You can just fluff it off and say, well, spiritually what that really means is. And then you make up whatever you want to make up. You don't have to do the work. I've always contended that in order to really understand the Bible, you must engage your brain and you must be willing to do the work. And it's work. You got to be willing to rightly divide the Word of God, as Paul says, and you've got to take the time to actually read the thing, prerequisite number one that too many people aren't willing to do. And then you got to be willing to let the thing say what it says. And then you have to remember this key important thing. The book has one author. It's written through a whole lot of hands, but it has one author. That one author is trying to tell you something. And he's telling you, through the course of 6,000 years of human history, things about himself. And to whatever degree you ignore a big chunk of what he said about himself, to that degree you don't know that much about him. And he's trying to tell you about himself. I've told you this before, that the name Jehovah, it is the revelatory name of God that he uses to reveal himself to his creation. If you don't take the time to read God's revelation of himself, what he's like, what he's about, and what he does with his people, you're just confounding that Jehovah name he gave himself. If you ignore the Jehovah names, if you ignore the Jehovah history, if you ignore the revelation of Jehovah to his chosen people, you've chosen to ignore the revelation of who God is trying to tell you he is. And the only way to understand all of that about God is to understand the history of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm going to read the entire Old Testament to you, but certainly we could. And with each new book and each new chapter, we'd learn more about God and what he is and how he deals with us. But for purposes of the book of Romans, the first thing you need to know about God is that when he deals with his people, he deals in covenants. That's really important to know. God makes deals with his people. He calls them covenants. men used to make all the time covenants with each other. We call them contracts. If you buy a car and the bank loans you money, you sign a contract saying, I'll pay you back. And one of the deals in that contract is if you don't pay them back, they come take the car. And they have the right to come take the car because you signed the thing saying they could.
In real estate, you still make covenants.
In real estate, you still make covenants, absolutely. And they call it a covenant. You're making a deal with the bank saying, I will pay you back for this land, or you'll come get the land. The land has a value to it. They'll come take it, resell it, and get their money back. That's a covenant.
Marriage is supposed to be.
Marriage is a covenant. Absolutely. The two of you make a vow, you promise to each other, you make a covenant between the two of you. Absolutely. So we still do that. We still make covenants. In the Bible, the way a covenant was made is that if Marcos and I wanted to make a land deal, now here's something else we got to enter into for a moment. When God gave the land of Canaan to the Israelites, God specifically assigned the land to the individual people. God was so involved with that land. God was so personal about that land that he even determined which piece of that land would have his temple in it, that his temple would be in Jerusalem and what mountain to put the temple on. And then he said, I've chosen to put my name there and I've chosen to put my spirit there, right there, that place, that's mine. He claimed that for himself and then gave it to his people. We're going to see all that as we look at Abraham. So personal was God to that land that he assigned who would have, which tribes of Israel would have that land. And then he said, now every 50 years, it goes back to this. So whatever else you do with the land, every 50 years, it goes back to this. That's how specific he was. So I'm making a deal with Marcos. I'm selling some of my land. I'm broke. I'm down to nothing. I got to get something. I make a deal with Marcos that he can buy my land. I have to adjust the price of the land according to how far away we are from the year of Jubilee. If year of Jubilee was last year, I can sell it to him for a 49-year price. Hey, but if Jubilee is 5 years from now, I got to sell it to him cheap because 5 years from now, it's mine again. Now, when we would make that deal, he would agree to pay me so much money and I would agree to let him have that land, farm that land. Or maybe I could make a deal where I could say, okay, there's 5 years in it. You're going to farm the land, but I get, you know, a percentage, 5% of whatever you get there because my family needs. We can barter whatever kind of deal we want to make. Once we've bartered our deal between us, we had to make a covenant. And the way we made the covenant is that we would take an animal and we'd slice it in half. And then the two of us would walk through the split pieces and vow to each other that if either of us doesn't perform our end of the deal, we do to them what we did to the animal.
That was on marriage? They had that for marriage?
No, no. Oh, heavens, no, no.
Yeah, word covenant has a much softer connotation.
Yes. Fortunately, marriage was the type of Christ in his church, which is a much more gracious covenant. Now, God, in dealing with his chosen people, deals with covenants. God deals in covenants. He makes deals with his people. Some of the covenants he makes are conditional covenants. You're going to hear me talk about this, so plan it in your brain. A conditional covenant is when God says, if you'll do this, I'll do this. If you'll do that, I'll do that. I have all these promises waiting for you, but first you got to do something. That's a conditional covenant. God also makes unconditional covenants where he says, I'm going to do this for my own good. I'm going to do this for my own glory. I'm going to do this to raise myself up, and it doesn't matter what you do. I'm doing this anyway for my own purposes. When he makes a grace covenant, when he says, I will elect and I will save you, regardless of yourself, that's an unconditional covenant. When he says, I'll save you and forgive your sin, not because of something you do, but because of something I do, I will graciously save people who don't deserve it, that's a gracious, unconditional covenant. Got it? As we look at the covenants of God, you're going to see conditional covenants, you're going to see unconditional covenants. And it matters which is which. If you don't know which is which, boy, you get really confused. Now, the Bible has been divided for us into two large subtexts called the Old and the New Testament. And the reason they're called that is simply because there is the history of the Jews up until about 200 years before Jesus came. ending at the book of Malachi. There's an intertestamental period in there when, like, the book of Maccabees and some of that stuff happened. And then Christ came, and then there were new books written. The stuff that happened after Christ happened because of Christ saying, this wine that I'm drinking with you is the wine of the New Testament, the new covenant that is made in my blood. So as a consequence, those new books have all fallen under the heading of the New Testament. But then, because that's the New Testament, people get confused and think that the New Testament has completely replaced the Old Testament, that nothing in the Old Testament counts for anything anymore. But that's not the way the Bible presents it. Remember that the Old and New Testament are arbitrary divisions that were put in there by men who were trying to make the Bible approachable. So they divided it into books, and then they divided the books into chapters, then they divided the chapters into verses. Originally, they didn't have chapters, verses, titles, all that stuff. They were just letters. Or in the Old Testament, oftentimes, the book of 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, that's what they were. They were the chronicles of the king. This is what the king did, and somebody kept a chronicle of what went on. People, unfortunately, then think of the Bible psychologically in terms of chapter and verse. And they pull a half a sentence out of context because it has a number at the top of it, and they think it's a complete thought. And next thing you know, you've got people creating all sorts of bizarre theology, and they back it up with one half a sentence out of the total context of a letter from Paul, and say, Paul said, and quote half a sentence, and then they say, Ephesians 4:13. Like, that gives it legitimacy. Ephesians 4:13 is nothing more than an arbitrary number. It does not give it credibility. All it means is, if you turn to 4:13, you'll read the same thing I read. The same half a sentence I pulled out of context and created a theology around. That's why we are reading these books from beginning to end. We start a book of the Bible and go beginning to end, verse by verse, so that you get the flow of what the original writer said, not just stuff taken out of context. Why is that important? Because our thinking in chapter and verse has taken the whole Old Testament and shoved it aside as though it's old, and it's not. There's a great deal in the Old Testament that hasn't happened yet, that's still future to us. There's a great deal in the Old Testament that God is still dealing with, promises, unconditional promises, that he made to people and to descendants of people in the Old Testament that haven't happened yet, which means those covenants still stand, are still real, are still active, and God must still complete those things. What this is the whole contiguous revelation of God. It is the history of God dealing with people in salvation. But it's not two separate books, one replacing the other. Now, Paul will talk about the fact that in the course of God dealing with humans in salvation history, there are certain deals, certain covenants that God made that then he did away with. There are conditional covenants that people didn't keep the conditions of. And those covenants aren't good anymore. There are covenants he made that at some point would be fulfilled, and once fulfilled, don't count it. That's done. That's a done deal. That's finished. There are unconditional promises of God made that still have to be fulfilled, have to find their fulfillment somewhere in the New Testament, or are still ongoing. Get the picture? When you look at the Bible, when you think of the Bible as God's ongoing, continuous revelation of himself and his people, not as the old done away with covenant and the new covenant. That's where people get confused. Paul clearly says that the new covenant in Christ did away with that which is old. The book of Hebrews says that which is old is decaying and vanishing away. And then people get confused and think, well, that means the Old Testament. And they do away with the whole Old Testament. It's not what he's talking about. He's real specific. The thing that was old was the law at Sinai. Paul, when he talks about grace versus law, is very specific which covenant he's talking about. We're going to get to all this. He's talking about the covenant made at Sinai with Israel. But before the covenant at Sinai with Israel, there was another covenant with Israel called the Davidic covenant. And before that, there was another covenant made with Israel called the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is not completely fulfilled yet. Facets are, facets aren't. The Davidic covenant, not fulfilled yet. Facets are, facets aren't. The Mosaic covenant made at Mount Sinai, the Sinaitic covenant, done away with. Conditional covenant, Israel didn't keep the conditions. Christ came, kept the conditions, done away with, finished. So when Paul argues against the law in the New Testament, he's arguing against the Sinaitic covenant. people use that argument to do away with the whole Old Testament. And next thing you know, they're saying, well, those other covenants don't count either. Yes, they do. You find no evidence anywhere in the Bible that they don't. But if you don't do the work, if you're not willing to engage your brain, if you're not willing to be specific as Paul and the New Testament writers are, you get confused. But if you get confused, man, you miss all this great stuff. Because the great stuff is the same God that was at work back at Abraham was making promises to Abraham that include you. If I'm in a promise that was made 4,000 years ago, tell me about that promise and how does it work for me? How does it affect me? I want to know. Sinaitic covenant, done away with, made specifically with Israel. They didn't keep the terms. Terms are gone. Christ kept it. You know what? Doesn't count. Ain't for me. Was made with Israel. I'm not included anywhere in it. I'm a Gentile. I'm in the church. Has nothing to do with me. Good. I can read that one and do away with it. Davidic covenant has a lot to do with me. Got it? Paul is about to start arguing about circumcision and not circumcision. Now, to the Gentile church, that doesn't mean much. If I'm going to start getting into an argument with the church about circumcision versus not circumcision, 2,000 years after Christ came, this isn't even an issue anymore. So how does that mean anything to us? How does that relate to us 2,000 years after the fact, Gentiles in the church? What does that mean to us? Well, you can't possibly know what that means to you unless you know your Israelitish history. But believe me, the first century church he was writing to knew the history. They knew it well. So all Paul had to do was make passing references to these pieces of their history, and the echo of that history would hit their heads and they'd go, yes, I get that. Every New Testament writer did that. They would just make a passing reference. Abraham, boom. As soon as they'd say Abraham, the New Testament recipients of these letters got everything else. They got the whole Genesis account. They got the Abrahamic promise. They got the new covenant in Jeremiah. They got Isaiah's promises to restore Israel. They got all of that as soon as he said Abraham. It all came with it. But to the 20th century church, none of that comes with it. We read past Abraham and think historic figure. Because we don't know what Abraham represented, what he meant, everything that he was. We don't know the covenant. We don't know the deal. So we just read past it and keep going and it means nothing to us. But a couple months from now, it's going to mean a lot to you. Because I'm going to sit here in this blue chair and do the work. If you guys show up, we'll do the work together. But you're going to have a much richer understanding, not only of the Bible, but of the new covenant that Christ made, why he made it, and how you got included in it. And that's important. Store all that away for next week, and we'll come back to it.